Let's just do a quick review. We've done it a lot, but review is how we remember. So this book is primarily written by Paul explaining in detail the gospel, right? The gospel, which he says is the theme of the book in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God, or how to have a right relationship with God, is revealed from faith to faith. Just as it was written even in the Old Testament in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. So that was the theme of the book, and he lays it out for us very clearly in chapter 1. And then he goes on to explain why we need the gospel. Why we need the righteousness of God, because we don't enter this world having it. In fact, we enter this world condemned. That's the first section, 1:18 through 3:20, is we stand condemned before God as sinners. Three times over, we're born as sinners through natural childbirth. We are sinners by virtue of the fact that as Adam acted as our federal head, we acted in his sin. And thirdly, we are sinners because we sin. We actually commit acts of sin. And everyone knows it doesn't take long for that to happen in a baby's life. And they make it very clear right away that they're the boss and you're not. So, you know, you better knuckle under and do what they want to do. They don't say it quite so clearly. They just say it with loud screams. But they are sinners too. So, condemned before God as sinners who deserve his righteous and holy wrath. Then chapter 3, verse 21 through 5:21, he takes up the subject of how we get the righteousness of God, how we are declared righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. And the key word for that is justification. Thank you. You got to say it out loud. You got to say it out loud. Justification, which is God declaring the guilty sinner not guilty. God declaring that he sees us in his Son. We have the righteousness of Christ. This has been imputed to our account, put on our account, and our sin was placed on the account of Christ, and he died for our sins that we might receive his righteousness. Amen. Beautiful. And he talks about redemption and propitiation and ties some of those great theological words all together, equaling our great salvation through the gospel. Then chapter 6, he takes up the subject of sanctification. Sanctification means being set apart from sin and unto God to be used for his purposes and glory. And that's really chapter 6, 7, and 8. It's a three-step process, if you will, that he lays out. Chapter 6, he says, in Christ we are dead to sin, both its penalty and its power. It no longer has the right to rule in our lives because the power has been negated by the death of Christ for us. It no longer can condemn us as sinners. So, no penalty, no power of sin over our lives anymore. And we are to offer, you know, we are to not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, he said. Instead, we are to offer the members of our body, our human body, as weapons of righteousness in the hands of God. You know, Romans 6:23, a lot of you know that verse. It says, completion to that first point about we're dead to sin and its penalty and its power. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So chapter 7 is we are free from the penalty and power of the law. We should no longer, if we are in Christ, alive in Christ, we should no longer allow our failure to keep the law to keep us in guilt and condemnation. Christ bore our condemnation. He bore it for us. So we're free from the penalty of the law. Not because we keep it perfectly, but because Jesus did. And he took our sin and died for our sin, our imperfection. And we're free from that guilt that the law brings, that constant, like, oh, I did it again. Oh, I can't believe I said that again. Oh, I can't believe I was so cruel. Oh, I can't believe I broke the speed limit again. Oh, well, not many people think that one, but they should. So we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law, both its penalty and its power in each case. In chapter 8, he says, but hey, we're alive in the Spirit. What the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, that is, in the flesh of Christ, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might finally be lived out by us who do not walk by the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Now, in Christ and through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can actually live like God wants us to live. We never could before, and we always end up feeling guilty for it. Now we can, and we bring glory to God through it. And chapter 8 is a beautiful description of life in the Spirit. The Spirit changes the way that we view life. We no longer think on the things of the flesh, but we think on the things of the Spirit. We view life entirely different. Our perspective changes. No wonder we live differently, because our perspective on everything has changed. And we are reminded by the Spirit on a regular basis that we are sons, children of God. And that's a beautiful thing. The Holy Spirit says, hey, you shouldn't be doing that. You're a child of God. Or, way to go. You're a child of God. You're honoring your Father in doing that. He's constantly affirming his work and his presence in our life. It's a wonderful thing. And then it says, this plan of salvation is God's work, not ours. It's God's work. For what God purposed in our lives, you know, he brings about. Those that he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And those that he predestined, he also justified. And those that he justified, he also glorified. Now, we know that glorification is yet to come, but in the mind of God, it's a done deal. And so, praise the Lord, he ends chapter 8 and sanctification with the beautiful statement, nothing, absolutely nothing, that would equal not a zero, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah, I'm giving you an opportunity to get your interactive skills working here, so amen is very appropriate, yeah. In chapters 9, 10, 11, he talks about how God has worked a sovereign plan of salvation for Jews and Gentiles alike. Now remember, in the theme he says, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. To who? To Jews and the Gentiles. And so in chapter 9, 10, 11, he's taking up the issue that he has addressed throughout the letter to that point, which is there was some conflict, some disagreement, some mishandling of relationship between Jewish believers in the church and Gentile believers in the church. They came from such drastically different religious backgrounds that it was creating some difficulty. And so he takes that question up in detail and he says, listen, people are saved because God is sovereign and he chooses people. And he chooses the Jews and Gentiles alike. He chooses people that would be unexpected and maybe passes over those that others would say, I would expect them to be believers. God is sovereign. God is sovereign in it. And nothing we can do to complain against God, you know, is going to change that. He ends up saying in chapter 9, he says, who do you think you are to speak to God that way? That's like, that's not fair that you choose people not based on any works that they have done or will do, but rather based on your own choice of them. That's not fair. Who are you, oh man, to talk back to God that way? He is God and you're not. And then he goes on to say, God is so faithful that he endures with sinners who reject him, vessels of wrath, self-prepared for destruction, in order that he might show his glory to vessels of honor, which he prepares for glory. Oh, so good. And in case they didn't get the point up to that point, and in case we haven't got it yet either, when he gets to chapter 11, he says, listen, God wants to save people from every race, gender, economic background, station in life, religious background, et cetera, et cetera. He uses a horticultural example. He says, it's like a tree. And Israel was a plant, a cultivated olive tree. But God cut off some of the branches of that tree because Israel rejected Christ. He cut them off. And he grafted in Gentiles into that tree. Now, don't get big-headed. Don't get big-headed, he says to the Gentiles. If God cut them off, he could cut you off too. The point is, he wanted a people group that would worship and praise him comprised of all people. And consequently, all said and done, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Nothing can change God's mind towards you if you're his child. Amen. Great salvation. He ends that with the great benediction in chapter 11 about the depth of God's riches and wisdom and knowledge. You know, no one can figure him out, find him out, but all praise and glory and honor belong to him, because from him and to him and for him are all things. Amen. And then we get to chapter 12, which we just... 12:1 through 15:13, which we completed last week. It's all about, how do we apply the righteousness of God to our life? How do we apply it? So remember, we've gone from condemnation to justification to sanctification, tack on glorification in there, to election, divine sovereign election, now to how do we work it out? How do we work it out in our lives? What will a life that has received the gospel and is at peace with God and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who then empowers them to live for Christ, what would that life look like? And that's what he explains in chapter 12 through the first half of chapter 15, all based on this thought that we, because of God showing mercy to us, we should offer our bodies as living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice to God. He committed everything to us. Let's commit ourselves to him because of what he's done for us. And he says, you know, that's a reasonable response to God's sacrifice and what he's done for you. And he says, and that will require two things. One is, don't allow yourself to be conformed to the image of the world, to this age that is so antithetical to God and Christianity. Don't allow the world and this age to pressure you into its mold, into its image. Rather, be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the scriptures, of course, transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you do that, then you will be able to approve and demonstrate and manifest what the will of God is for those who have the right relationship with God. And that will of God is always good and well-pleasing and perfect. It's mature. So, good review? You remember all those words, right? Let's say them one more time. We start with condemnation. We move to justification. And then on to sanctification. And then on to glorification and divine sovereign election, and then application. Whew. Okay. Well, let's go to our text. It's Romans 15. I'm going to read from verse 14 through 33, and we'll just kind of do a Bible study together on this section. I know it's a little bit different than what you're used to, me just getting up and talking at you. I'll be talking with you today, okay? So, Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my way, on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So this section, the remainder of the Epistle to the Romans, can be seen as kind of complementary to the introduction of Romans. So go back, if you would, and I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And you'll see by what I read there that you could almost skip right to the end in Romans 15, verse 14, where almost picks up the same themes. So in Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, he kind of did a theological, apostolic introduction, but in verse 8 through 15, it gets very personal. It says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention always in my prayer, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, but that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. You pick up the idea that I long to come, I've been prevented from coming, I want to impart something to you. You get the theme of prayer in both sections as well. The distinction of Jews and Gentiles is there as well. And so it's complementary to that. And we find in these concluding words to the saints, you know, a focus on personal matters concerning his ministry. In the section that we read in Romans 15, 14 through 33, and then we'll see his personal reflections on various members of the Roman church in chapter 16, verses 1 through 16. And then he finishes the letter with two things, a final exhortation in 17 through 20 of chapter 16, and a beautiful doxology at the end. So that's kind of where we're going in these last two or three weeks, this final words by the Apostle Paul that are highly personalized rather than highly filled with doctrine. There is doctrine always in Scripture, but he's just going to the personal aspect of his relationship with them. So if I were looking at this passage, which I have, then I would kind of sum up 15, 14 through 33 as Paul talking about his ministry, his policy, and his plans. His ministry, what he's been doing, what God had given him as ministry, his policy, meaning, well, we'll address it when we get there. He has a policy about where he's going to preach the gospel, and then his future plans. I still plan on coming to see you when I head to Spain. So Paul comprised this letter to the church in Rome with full apostolic authority. That's what he said in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, an apostle of God through Jesus Christ. And it's all about me being God's messenger. And so he wrote with apostolic authority, but in his opening words in this section, he doesn't focus on his apostolic authority. What does he focus on? His personal relationship with the believers there in Rome. Okay. So I want you to notice the pronouns in verse 14. Yes. Grammar is your friend. Words are important. And I want you to notice the emphasis on the personal pronouns. I, myself, and you, yourselves. You say, he could have just said I and you, but he intensifies it. Why does he do that? Why does he use an intensive wording there? And that's what it is, particularly in the Greek text. It always stands out because the subject of something or the pronoun is always included in the verb itself. But here it is added separately for emphasis. So it is though he's saying, hey, we're in this together. We're in this together, you and I. Not me, the apostle, and you, you know, the sheep, but no, you and me. We're in this together. And added to that in verse 14, what else do you notice as far as this personal relationship? Yeah, you got to speak out here. Yeah, my brothers, right? My brothers. He's used this term throughout, but he's stressing again that this is brother speaking to brother. And brother doesn't mean males only. Brother is broad. Brothers and sisters. So we're in the same family together. And in this section, he talks about his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he mentions some things that he sees or knows about them. What are those things that he is convinced or satisfied about? You got to look at your verse. What's that? Number one, they're full of goodness. Filled with all knowledge. Number two. That's just a blur of words to me. What was that? Able to admonish or instruct one another. Yeah, so full of goodness. What kind of goodness is he referring to? What is goodness? Christ-like quality? Is that what you're saying? Christ-like quality? I mean, is it the kind of, I'm sorry, you got to speak up. I'm
proof of the
Spirit. Proof of the Spirit, yes, definitely. You know, I can say that pie was really good. Is that kind of the good idea that he's talking about here? No. This is goodness. And so this is moral goodness. The word that's used here, agathosune, is moral goodness. It's Christ-like living. It's what the Spirit produces. We know that from the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, so on. So it is evidence of the Spirit in them. And so what he's actually saying is, I look at you and I see that there is moral progression. You are advancing morally as believers in Christ. They weren't perfect. No one is. But they were being perfected. They weren't perfect, but they were being perfected by the Spirit. And so they were. You notice that it says full of goodness? Not just that they were good, but they were full of goodness?
Not only with our living, but with our mouth.
Yes, yes. So, what is that telling us? They hated evil. They hated evil, and they loved righteousness, and they were living their life accordingly, full of goodness. Secondly, again, they were filled with all knowledge. To what knowledge is Paul referring to? Oh, by the way, when you're doing a Bible study, and what you're going to see as we go through this, I'm going to ask you a lot of questions. So when you're doing a Bible study, learn to ask questions. That's how I do my Bible study. I ask at least these questions: who, what, where, when, why. And then I also look for things like themes and logical connections and certainly grammar, how things are laid out, but learn to ask questions. So what kind of knowledge is he referring to?
Given through the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm. Anything else? Knowledge. Knowledge of the Spirit. Knowledge of the gospel, right? Which is kind of interesting, because Paul has just spent so much time explaining the gospel. And yet they are filled with, notice that, full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now, he's obviously not talking about mathematics and astronomy and how to do certain things. He's not talking about human knowledge, is he? He's talking about God's knowledge. They were filled with that. They were already, according to Colossians 2, 2 and 3, gaining all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So they were morally progressing, and they were intellectually progressing, right? Jesus grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. Jesus grew this way too. He grew in knowledge, even though he was all-knowing. You know, that you got that whole hypostatic union, full God, full man. We're not full God. So we need all the more to grow in knowledge. And they had grown in knowledge. So they were progressing morally, progressing intellectually. And then number three says, I'm convinced that you're able to instruct one another, or able to admonish. And the word instruct, I think a lot of the versions have the word admonish. It comes from a Greek word, noutheteo. Now, nous is the word for mind, And theteo is to place or put something. So what does it mean to instruct or to admonish someone? It is to put in their mind what they need to handle a given situation. And that's the idea of encouraging. Sometimes we encourage, we put encouraging words into their mind. Sometimes we have to put words of warning into people's minds, right? Sometimes we advise as believers. Notice that Paul is saying this, is that you are able, you as a church are able to do this. Exhort, encourage, advise, counsel one another. I mean, I think this word is kind of a comprehensive term for the idea of biblical counsel. So they're also progressing, what would you say, if they were progressing morally, they were progressing intellectually, this is they're progressing spiritually, yes. Practically, yes. I would say relationally myself, because it's they're doing it to one another, right? They're relationally doing. You're able to instruct one another. Now, how do we know? Here's a question for you. How do we know that Paul's not suggesting that, you know, the church was just filled with professional counselors? You'd say, well, that's ridiculous. They didn't have professional counselors back then. Well, they probably did. But clearly he's not talking about that. But how do you know that he's not talking about it? In this interactive part of it, you look at the verse. How do we know that he's not talking about, you know, a group of counselors within the church? Yeah, because he says you are able to instruct one another. Who is able to instruct one another? Everyone in the body, right? He's writing to the church. You're able to do this. So it's not a limited group of professional counselors. No, it's everyone in the body that has grown morally and intellectually, and they are able to take what they've learned from the scripture and encourage and warn and advise and counsel one another. Well, how many of us need that at some point? All of that's exactly right. Yes, pastors need that too. Yeah, we need encouragement. We need someone to warn us. I mean, it's across the board. Every one of us need that. And, you know, that's what you see they were able to do. So as I was thinking about this, I asked another question of myself. Well, what does this look like then in the life of the church? How's this seen? And I thought of a couple of passages. Galatians chapter 2 is one example where Paul does this admonishment to another one of the apostles, the apostle Peter. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. There you got it on the screen for you. But when Cephas, that would be Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that would be from Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? You get what he's doing there? He's in the face of Peter. Why? Because Peter's actions were not living up to the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel that reaches both Jews and Gentiles alike. Pretty powerful. And then turn over to Colossians 3. I'm sure Joel will have it up there for you as well. Johnny on the spot as he is. But Colossians chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, or 12 through 17. 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, arts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now pay attention. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So how does this show up? It shows up when we're worshiping together. We're teaching and admonishing one another. We're willing to do that. We're willing to risk. Because, hey, when you're admonishing someone, they might give you a, hey, get away from me. I don't want to hear that. That may happen. We have the responsibility to put it in their minds that what they're doing or what they're thinking is wrong. It doesn't honor the gospel and doesn't honor Christ. So you teach and admonish one another, and then you sing together in worship of the Lord and give thanks to him for being so good to put us into one body, one people group, people from all different kinds of backgrounds, et cetera, et cetera. So what do these qualities then, the full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another, what does it tell us about the Roman believers? Now, for the answer to this question, it might seem obtuse, but I'm just going to direct you to Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, which is key to the whole applicational section. So what do these qualities tell us about the believers? That they were full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish or instruct one another. Yeah, that they were being transformed. They had already offered their lives to God as a sacrifice, holy, acceptable, and well-pleasing. And they had stopped allowing the world to shape their way of thinking and behavior, and they were being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And it showed up in goodness in their life. It showed up in knowledge of the Lord, because you get renewed in the spirit of your mind in the scriptures, and it showed up in how they dealt with one another when one needed to be encouraged or admonished or rebuked or et cetera, et cetera.
And to be willing to share it with
others. That's right. So they were showing evidence then of that, they were being transformed by the renewing of their mind. And how does that help us understand then verse 15, where Paul writes this? But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now he has just said to them, you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another, admonish one another. In other words, you've got a lot of Bible knowledge, and you know how to put it into work in your life, right? How do we then understand Paul's saying, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder? Too hard a question. Joel told me when he was overlooking my notes that he kind of felt like he was taking a final in a seminary exam or something, but I don't really think of it that way. These are just the questions that come to my mind when I am reading the passage. Okay, two obtuse. What's that? They needed to be reminded. Even though they were progressing morally, intellectually, and relationally, they still needed reminders, right? Reminders about what? The gospel. Do you get that? I mean, he's written all this stuff explaining the gospel to them. So let's just address the question to ourselves. What does that say about us? We need reminding, right? We need constant reminders. Didn't Jesus say that regarding what we do?
Yeah.
You know, now, he didn't say do it weekly. We choose to follow the practice the early church did from the get-go. That much is clear. But he said, do this in remembrance of me. You need to be reminded of my sacrifice for you. It will motivate you to sacrifice your life for me. They needed reminding, even though they were well along in their faith. And not all of them were at equal grounds, because some were strong in the faith and some were weak in the faith. So they needed that reminder. And it says, I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder. And though he doesn't identify the points to which he refers here, you can see that he's given many exhortations through the letter. Don't let sin reign in your body. You know, follow the leading of the Spirit. Put your faith in God. Trust in the Lord. Walk in righteousness. Use your gifts. You know, interact with one another in spiritually healthy ways. Obey the government and submit to their authority. And love one another so very much, and put on Christ. These are all exhortations that he's written in the letter, and so he's written all those things for a reminder to them. And I think, though he doesn't identify all of the admonishments or words that he's talking about, one thing's become very clear throughout the book, and even in this last section. And that is that there were two people groups in that church that constantly were at odds with one another. What were those two people groups? The Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. They're all believers in Christ, but they came from different religious backgrounds. And again, you look in this passage and you see the repetition of the phrase, the Gentiles. The Gentiles, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. It's in verse 16 twice, in verse 18 as well. And then it skips down and there's more about Gentiles. And it's about the Jews and the Gentiles. It was a constant conflict. And so he's reminding them that they have to get along. We also see the Jewish aspect in it. Notice what he says in verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God, verse 16 now, to be a minister. The word that is used there, liturgo, is a word that in the Old Testament referred to priestly service, the priest. It was service that was done by a priest. So he says to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service, a different word, priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, Paul's not one that actually talks a whole lot about his Jewish background, but he purposely is drawing it into this passage. Why? Because there was a conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he's basically said all along, what God has done for you Jews is he's fulfilled his covenant promises to you. But God always intended that there be Gentiles be part of his people. And so he's making that clear, even in these personal comments at the end of the letter, in his priestly service of the gospel of God. That sounds like an odd phrase. We might expect him to say, in my preaching of the gospel of God. But he purposely uses priestly language, and he speaks of the offering of the Gentiles, language that would have drawn his Jewish readers into the point as well, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, Why the need of reminding the believers about such truths coming out of the gospel ministry? So you notice that it's a gospel ministry. It says that in verse 16, the gospel of God, and in verse 19, it refers to it as the gospel of Christ, which, by the way, tells you that there's not two gospels, but one gospel of the Father and of the Son, and the exact same gospel because there is one God. And I don't know if you picked up or not on the Trinitarian language of this section as well. The Father, God, the Son, Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, all mentioned multiple times. So here's the point. Although they already knew in their heads that God wanted to reach Jews and Gentiles, right? He started out the letter that way. It is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. They knew it in their heads, but all through the book, he pointed to their hearts. He's addressed their hearts and the different way that they viewed things, even those things that we covered about weak or strong issues, the matters of personal religious conviction. They needed to be reminded in the hearts that God intended all along for Jews and Gentiles to be part of his people. Now, here's a question for you. Do you ever struggle with what you know in your head and then what you live out?
Regularly.
Yeah. I think we all struggle with that, right? And this is an example of that. They knew it in their heads, but they weren't really living it out in their lives. And he has written very boldly on some issues to address that, to admonish or instruct them so that they might grow even more. Well, how about us? I mean, there are times I know in my head what I should do. It's like, if someone speaks to me rudely, I shouldn't speak back to them rudely. I know in my head that, you know, if the speed limit's 45, I ought to go 45 and not 55. I know it in my head. I know in my head that, you know, if I go fishing, there's a legal catch and an illegal catch. I know it in my head. But am I going to keep the illegal one caught because I haven't had any other fish on the hook that day? Well, it's toward the mouth. I know it in my head. But getting it in my heart is a different thing, right? And so that's what he is doing there. We know what is right. We should do it. We need each other. We need each other to instruct, admonish, encourage, warn, counsel, advise us so that we will do what is right, not just believe what is right. Okay. One more question, and then we'll just pick it up next week. As we do more interactive Bible study next week, okay? So how does this section emphasize the doctrine of the Trinity? I've already mentioned it, but how does it do that? How are you going to figure that out? What are you going to notice in the text? Yeah, the use of the words. So here's a key to understanding the Bible. Look for things that are repeated. Whether they're themes or words, look for things that are repeated. So let's just look at these verses again. Verse 15, I've been bold because of the grace given to me by God. That would be God the Father. I know that because he goes on to talk about the Son, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then we skip down at the end of verse 16, that it might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. That would be the Father. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. And then he says, verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Rillicum, I fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. And then you skip all the way down to verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 30, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God. And then verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. Verse 33, may the God of peace be with you all. You notice as you read through that, it just like you could substitute any one with the other. Why? Because they are the same. There's one God revealed in three persons, three separate person, the same in substance, meaning they have all the same attributes because they are all God. All three of them make up one God, but distinct in subsistence, meaning they have different functions that they fulfill as part of being the one God. Who died for your sins? Jesus. Did the Spirit die for your sins? No. Did the Father die for your sins? No. Who indwells you? The Spirit of God does. And yet Paul will say in Ephesians that the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. And that's because they are the same. Jesus would talk about, I haven't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And yet he would turn around in John 10, verse 30, and say, I and the Father are one. You can't. One God, three persons, eternally united together, the same in substance, distinct in subsistence, doing his great work of salvation. That's what we're celebrating, his work of salvation. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the scripture, even a section like what we're going through now, that may be very easy for us as your people just to skim read because it just seems like it's personal information that doesn't affect us. It doesn't really matter because it was about what Paul was doing or what was true of that Roman church. And yet we know that all scripture is God breathed and is profitable. And even this section is. Even things like genealogies are. So we come to this passage, and as we do our Bible study together in it, help us not only to see what was true regarding Paul and the Roman believers and what is true about you, the triune God, but also what needs to be done in us by you that we might bring your glory. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you so much. That though the wages of sin is death, that there is a free gift of eternal life to all those who will turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, to be set free. What a blessing that is. So if there's someone here today, Lord, and they don't know you, they don't know your Son, they don't have a relationship with the Holy Spirit, they've never put their trust in the gospel message, may you draw them to faith, even today, before they leave this building. May they be drawn to faith, turn from their sins, seek your forgiveness, and be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all for your glory and honor. Lord, we thank you for the food that we're going to eat together. We ask that our time around the tables will bring you glory. Pray all of this in Jesus' great name. Amen.